our resurrection inheritance. Brother Robert.
Thank you, Brother Ron. Can you hear me okay?
Perfect.
Okay, and you can see the screen all right?
Yep, the slide's there.
Okay, so then we're all set. Well, today, you know, we'd like to review a fundamental part of the divine plan, and that is the resurrection of the dead. Now, we are all aware that this is a concept that is unique to the Bible. We do not find it in other religions. In Genesis, it was a part of the gospel that was preached to Abraham. He believed that God could raise the dead, and it gave him the strength to carry out God's command to sacrifice Isaac. Oops. Job, too, believed in the resurrection, and he spoke about it in Job chapter 14. Oh, that thou would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me in your wrath, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. We also find several places where the psalmist alluded to the resurrection. In Psalms 86:13, it proclaims, "For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell." Or as Moffat translates it, "Save in me from the very depths of death." And in Psalm 16, verse 10, when speaking of the Messiah, David declared, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, in Sheol, in the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." Of course, by the time of the first advent, there were those who no longer believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees are said to have denied it. Most likely they had been influenced by the Greek philosophy popular at that time. This philosophy was so widely accepted that when Paul was on Mars Hill in Athens, the Epicureans and the Stoics were puzzled about his teaching and asked him to explain the resurrection. And so, as recorded in Acts 17, verses 18 through 32, he preached a sermon to the Areopagus. Although the lesson did not go over so well, because when he finished his message, they mocked him. They could not accept the idea of the resurrection of the dead, because the Greek theory taught that the dead were still alive and lived in the underworld beyond the river Styx. And then, as we all know, the apostate church adopted that same belief about the immortality of the soul. And soon it was combined with the doctrine of eternal torture, and was used to intimidate and to control the people. The effect of all of this was that, as the doctrine of immortality of the soul was adopted, it caused the biblical doctrine of the resurrection of the dead to be abandoned. After all, what need was there for a resurrection of the dead when death was defined to mean life, either in heaven or purgatory, and hell or hell? And even though the Bible speaks extensively about the resurrection, as long as the scriptures were kept in dead languages, it presented no problem to those who promoted the immortality of the soul. They could just ignore it. However, when men began to translate God's word into the common vernacular, a difficulty arose. Somehow, they had to explain why an immortal soul, which supposedly was still alive, needed to be resurrected. And so a new theory was brought forth. It said that when the Bible spoke of a resurrection, it really meant a resurrection of the body. This theory claimed that at some point in the future, all those immortal souls would be taken from wherever they were, heaven or hell, and reunited with their bodies for a great 24-hour day of judgment. They would line up before the judgment throne, and their individual sentence would be rehearsed once more. And then they would be sent back to the place where they had been ever since their so-called death. This belief was so common at the time of the Second Advent that reprint 601 quotes one biblical commentator as saying, "There is not a doctrine in the gospel which on which more stress is laid, and there is not a doctrine in the present system of preaching which is treated with more neglect. Well, we certainly do not wish to neglect any biblical doctrine, so let us spend some time today reviewing what the Bible has to say about the resurrection of the dead. And as we consider our topic, we ask you to pay attention to how the doctrine of the resurrection is interwoven with and essential to such vital biblical teaching as the definition of a soul, which the Bible defines as the body plus the breath of life. And this is related to the death penalty, and that it actually means the extinction of life, which is important to our understanding of the ransom price as a satisfaction for sin, a life for a life, as well as restitution as a result of that ransom, how all that was lost in Adam is to be restored. And connected with ransom and restitution, there is the doctrine of the two salvations, one heavenly and one earthly. Our main reference today will be the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, as well as the last chapter in the 6th volume, which is entitled The Resurrection Inheritance of the New Creation. Now, since 1 Corinthians 15 deals with both the resurrection of the church and the general resurrection of mankind, it can sometimes be hard to rightly divide what the apostle is saying. And this has led to some misconceptions. So today we'll consider the general resurrection of mankind, and then use that information to see what it might teach us about the resurrection of the new creation. Let us begin by asking, what can be known about the resurrection in general, and the future inheritance of the new creation in particular? Obviously, the natural man will not understand very much about what the scriptures have to say on the topic. After all, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 tells us that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of the natural man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. The truth of this scripture can be observed in the doctrines of pretty much every nominal system, which means that we should not expect any real understanding to come without the aid of God's Holy Spirit. And even then, as spirit-begotten new creatures, we can only understand things future to us in broad outlines, and only in proportion as our eye of faith is trained by the divine word. The rest is either beyond our current comprehension, or else it is not due time for it to be known. Should this concern us? Absolutely not. We trust in the provision of our Heavenly Father, and therefore are content with the scriptural promise of 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now to be sure, our God is a gracious God, and has revealed those details which we can comprehend. And that brings us to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Here, the apostle has written what is often called the resurrection chapter. In verses 1 through 11, he begins by establishing the fact that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried and then resurrected on the third day. As evidence of this fact, the apostle declares that more than 500 brethren witnessed our Lord's resurrection. And in verse 8, he adds that he himself was one of those eyewitnesses. With this information set before them as the foundation for the lesson, the apostle begins to address an issue that apparently had been troubling the brethren in Corinth. In verse 12, he inquires of them, "Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now, of course, our faith should not be based solely on what one or even many witnesses might tell us. Rather, we must prove it for ourselves by the scriptures. If we have been given God's Holy Spirit, the spirit of a sound mind, we should be able to determine the truth of what we have been taught by careful reasoning upon those scriptures. And so Paul continues. In verse 16, he points out that the logical conclusion of their argument was that if there was no resurrection of the dead, then Christ could not have been resurrected. But then he extends their argument, pointing out if Jesus had not been resurrected, that would mean that his sacrifice as our ransom was not successful. In the words of verse 17, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins." Yes, if that had been the case, any faith that we might have had in the redemptive merit of his blood would have been of no value, worthless. Furthermore, in verse 18, he tells us that those of mankind who had already died would be completely lost. They would be extinct, with no chance of any future existence. Fortunately, the apostle assures us that their argument was not correct. In verse 20, he emphatically states, "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept." So, yes, the resurrection of the dead is possible. As reprint 5579 tells us, the fact that Christ has risen from the dead is a guarantee of God's power to raise the dead. Not only is this possible, but it is essential to the plan of God. But coming back to the apostle's argument, we find that he was just getting warmed up, because in the next two verses, he reveals to us a truth that is of particular importance. The passage is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22, and it reads, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Not only is this passage the key to understanding the resurrection of the dead, it is also fundamental to our understanding of the entire plan of God for mankind. Notice how clearly the apostle ties the resurrection of the dead to the sacrifice made by our Lord on the cross. "By the transgression of one perfect man, Adam, condemnation came upon the entire race. And by the sacrifice of another perfect man, Jesus, came the solution to that problem." Our Lord's ransom sacrifice created the opportunity for mankind to return to the condition of life, which means that when we speak of our forefathers as being dead, by faith we understand that they are not extinct, but only figuratively sleeping. However, in these two verses, there are a couple of issues that we need to investigate further. The first is a problem with the King James wording of the verse 22. And the second, and probably the more important, is that we need to clarify exactly what we mean when we use the word resurrection. Let us deal with the first issue and consider how the King James has translated 1 Corinthians 15:22. It reads, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." The sixth volume, page 696, points out that the problem with this wording is that it seems to favor the doctrine of universalism, which is the belief that God will cause everyone to be saved. It claims that all humans will ultimately be restored to a right relationship with God, no requirements, no restrictions. But of course, the Bible tells us that there are requirements and there are restrictions. Take 1 John 5, verse 12 as just one example. "He that hath a son hath life, and he that hath not the son of God hath not life." The Bible even says that there will be some who will go into second death. See Revelation 21, verse 8. So clearly there's a problem with the King James translation. However, the solution is straightforward. Where the King James says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive," we simply reword the sentence to read, For as all in Adam die, even so all in Christ shall be made alive. So, are we changing the wording of this verse to suit our ideology? No. There are a couple of other translations that present the same thought, as well as some additional information that we will cover momentarily. Our change simply emphasizes the fact that only those who have a relationship with Christ will achieve full resurrection. Remember, we were all in Adam without any choice on our part. We were in the first life-giver by nature, and we were condemned because of his failure, Romans 5, verse 12. But the divine plan provides for our release from that condemnation, a plan that will ultimately bless the entire race. Mankind will be released from the sentence of death and provided with the knowledge and opportunity to return to God's favor. However, only those who avail themselves of that privilege will be made alive in the full, proper sense of that word, Ephesians 1, verse 10. They must be in Christ in order to be made alive. And that brings us to the second issue. We wish to clarify what we mean when we say that mankind will be resurrected. The Greek word translated resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 is Strong's 386, anastasis. Strong's defines it as a standing up again. However, Vine's expository argues that the addition of the word again in Strong's definition obscures the meaning. Instead, it defines anastasis as simply a raising up. And Liddell and Scott's lexicon gives a similar definition. But the real question is, what do these definitions tell us about the resurrection of the dead? You know, at first, this idea of a standing up might lead us to think that the word anastasis referred only to the standing up from out of the grave, a return to consciousness. But that thought is incomplete. Volume 6 on page 704 reminds us that the anastasis of the dead is directly connected with the mankind's condemnation because of sin. Remember, before Adam fell, he possessed life in its completeness. In Genesis 1, verse 31, he was pronounced very good by our Heavenly Father. However, at the moment that he fell and the death sentence was pronounced, his life was forfeited and the dying process began. At that moment, Adam lost his standing before God. No longer was he considered very good. Now, to be sure, he remained upright and breathing for the next 930 years. But to the Heavenly Father, he was judicially dead and had no right to continue in life. And since Adam was under condemnation, it meant that none of his posterity has ever had the right to life. They've only had a small spark of existence, which flickers for a few years as it slowly fades into the grave. Thankfully, God's plan has arranged beforehand for our redemption. A second man, Christ Jesus, would take the place of the first, a perfect man for a perfect man. And so we read in reprint 1509 that the word anastasis contains the thought of a full resurrection of all that was lost, human perfection, and not merely reanimation. Yes, the resurrection secured by our Redeemer is a full and complete raising up, a restitution of all things lost in Adam, Acts 3:21. Therefore, when 1 Corinthians 15:22 uses the phrase shall be made alive, it indicates more than just a resuscitation to what we currently think of as life. As the sentence against Adam included a long downward process that eventually led to his complete non-existence, in a similar way, anastasis means a reversal of that process. It means a pathway back to the perfection of life that Adam had before he sinned. a return to that standing before our Heavenly Father that Adam had. The next verse, 1 Corinthians 15:23, adds to the lesson. It gives us an insight into how the process of anastasis works. Because after verse 22 says, all in Christ shall be made alive, the apostle qualifies this by adding, but every man in his own order. So what does it mean to say that every man will be made alive in his own order? Well, the Greek word translated to order means an orderly arrangement. It can also mean a band or a troop or a class. So from the widest perspective, there's only two classes in the resurrection. Verse 23 identifies these as, one, Christ the firstfruits, and then afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Of those two classes, Christ, including his church, the body of Christ, are the firstfruits, Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11. They participate in the first resurrection, which is a resurrection to the divine nature, 2 Peter 1, verse 4. Afterwards, that is, after the first resurrection, those who participate in a subsequent resurrection are said to belong to Christ at his second advent. Theirs will be a different order in the resurrection. To be sure, they will gain life eternal, but they will remain mortal beings, subject to death. Now, it is possible that someone might object to this interpretation of the word anastasis. They might point to the various accounts in the Bible where someone was raised from the dead and say, surely they were not raised to full perfection of life that Adam had. To this objection, we respond that in the Bible, the word anastasis, or any equivalent Hebrew word, is never used in connection with any of the various accounts where someone was miraculously brought back to life. And if we think about it, the reason for this should be obvious. After all, 1 Corinthians 15:20 tells us that Jesus was the first fruits of them that slept. In other words, Jesus was the first to receive the anastasis spoken of in the scriptures. Therefore, the various accounts in the Bible where someone was brought back to life had to be something other than anastasis. As an illustration of this point, let us consider the account of when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. It is recorded in John chapter 11. In verses 11 through 14, Jesus indicated that he knew that Lazarus was dead, and yet he told his disciples, Lazarus sleepeth, and he intended to awaken him out of that sleep. Now, the King James wording of this verse is accurate, and it represents the original Greek accurately. And so we take note that Jesus did not say that he would resurrect anastasis, Lazarus, but merely awaken him. We also observe in verse 23 where Martha Jesus told Martha, thy brother shall rise again. The Greek word used here is actually the root of the word anastasis. It's Strong's 450, anastemi. Stemi meaning to cause to stand, and ana meaning up. So we might interpret John 11:23 in one of two ways. We might think of it as a suggestion, a hint about the miracle that Jesus was about to perform. Or we could read it with the understanding that Jesus meant that Lazarus would stand up in the future, in the general resurrection. And this seems to be how Martha understood it, because in verse 24 she replied, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection, in the anastasis, at the last day. In other words, she expressed her faith in a future resurrection, a future anastasis. To this, Jesus replied that he was that anastasis. That is, by reason of the sacrifice that he was about to make, that resurrection would become a reality. So the point we wish to emphasize is that there's a wide difference between a mere awakening from the grave and a full, complete anastasis out of death and into perfection of life. To awaken or reanimate one who is dead is merely to restart the machinery of life, a resuscitation. Jesus simply reanimated Lazarus's old, imperfect body, although we assume that he also healed whatever illness had caused his death in the first place. But Lazarus remained under Adamic condemnation. He merely experienced a little extension of the present condition of life, and eventually he died again. What all this tells us is that the various biblical accounts of raising the dead are not the promised anastasis, but simply a reanimation. And with this difference in mind, we'd like to consider two additional aspects of how that process of anastasis works. The first is a question about what body, that is, what nature, the dead will receive when they are resurrected. And the second is a question about the length of time that will be required to accomplish the process of anastasis. Fortunately, the first question is answered for us in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 through 38, where the apostle poses a rhetorical objection. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? He then proceeds to explain that the body that is sown in death is not the body that will be resurrected. The physical elements that go into the grave will not be the same as that which is raised. Rather, God will use what he sees fit. But then we come to the last phrase of verse 38. And to every seed his own body. And we wonder what this might mean. But then we realize that the seed that he is talking about is really the life, the essence of the being, or in other words, the soul. Now, the Bible tells us that the soul is made up of two parts. It is a body united with the breath or the spirit of life, and the one cannot exist without the other. Furthermore, the nature of the body determines the nature of the being, the nature of the soul, which is why 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of different types of bodies, both spiritual and earthly. To this point, reprint 15:10 argues that unless there is a change of nature, the body resurrected will be of the same nature as the body that went into death. For the vast majority of mankind, this will mean their resurrection will be to the human nature, as was Adam. Now note that we said for most of mankind, but not for all. There is a small group, a little flock, that has been offered a change of nature. The members of this group began life as a part of the fallen Adamic race, and so we might expect that their anastasis would be to the human nature. However, the scriptural promise to them is that they will be raised to the divine nature. How can this be? Well, the article maintains that in order to have a change of nature in the resurrection, it requires that something must take place before death, and that something is scripturally called a begetting of the Spirit, which in the natural progression of things leads to a birth of the Spirit, a birth as a spirit being. But what causes this begetting of the Spirit? We all know the answer to that question. It lies in our covenant of consecration that we have made with our Heavenly Father. And we remember the steps of that process. First we were called, and then we were led, step by step, to the point of consecration. In the words of Romans 12:1, we presented our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Except there was a problem. We were not holy. We were members of the fallen human race, and therefore we were not acceptable to our Heavenly Father. Was there any way to resolve that problem? Again, we all know the answer to that question. The merit of the blood of our was beckoned to us. It covered our imperfection and made us whole in God's sight. Reprint 4398 describes how this was the equivalent of a restitution. An imputed restitution to the perfection that we would have had at the end of the millennial age. So, under the covering of the blood of Christ, we were reckoned as perfect human beings, which meant that we now had something to offer as our sacrifice, something that was acceptable to our Heavenly Father. And as He accepted our covenant, He sealed us with the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Ephesians 1, verse 14. With this spirit begettal, we became new creatures, prospective members of the church of the firstborn. In the words of our topic today, we laid down the promise of an anastasis to the human nature in order to receive an anastasis to the spirit nature. Of course, that was not the end of it. We now had to keep that covenant to the satisfaction of our Heavenly Father. In the school of Christ, we are given experience after experience after experience to help us develop a character likeness to our Lord and Elder Brother. In order to graduate from this school, we must demonstrate our unchanging allegiance to our Heavenly Father and the principles of His government. In the familiar words of Revelation 2, verse 10, we must be faithful unto death before He will give us a crown of life. This means that at the death of our earthly body, our trial will be over. If we are approved of God, then our anastasis will be to immediate perfection of life on the divine plane. Unfortunately, we know that there are some who will go through much of the same process, and yet, for whatever reason, they will fail to keep their covenant in such a way that gains for them the crown. So, at the death of their earthly body, their trial will also be over, and yet they will not be counted as participants in the first resurrection, although they will be counted as overcomers. They will receive an anastasis to full perfection of life, but it will be to spirit nature only. They will become a part of the great company, the companions of the bride. But now, let us consider the process of anastasis for the natural man who never became a new creature. Since they were never begotten to the new nature, obviously, they will remain a natural man in the resurrection. However, when they are resurrected, their trial will not be over. Rather, it will have only just begun. As Jesus told His disciples in John 5, verses 28 and 29, their resurrection will be by judgments. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in their graves shall hear His voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection, the anastasis of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. Strong's 29:20, Croesus, a trial. In this passage, those first mentioned, those that have done good, are they that in this life have developed and proven their character. Through many trials, they've demonstrated their faithfulness. And so they receive a resurrection to a full perfection of being, an anastasis of life. However, the majority of mankind have not done good, in the sense that they have not perfected their characters. So their anastasis will be one of progressive judgment and progressive restitution, a process that will require the entire mediatorial reign. This same procedure is described in Daniel 12, verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and age-lasting contempt. One class is awakened to life in its full, complete sense, lasting life. The other is awakened, but remains imperfect. they are not approved of God because they are not vitally connected with the Son. It will take the lessons of the mediatorial age to teach them what it really means to be alive in Christ. And this brings up a question that is sometimes asked. In the kingdom, will mankind be punished for the sins of this life? Now, before we answer that question, we ask you to recall that the judgment that will take place during the mediatorial reign will not be to determine whether or not mankind is guilty before God. That point has already been established. The scriptures tell us that there is none righteous, no, not one. Rather, their trial will be to determine which members of the guilty race will have learned the lesson, not the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Will they continue to walk in the ways of sin, or will they desire to be conformed to the will of God? If they do wish to be conformed, it will require knowledge as well as training and growth. But most of all, it will require effort on their part. Their anastasis will depend upon their own individual progress up that highway of holiness. Now, of course, on that highway, there will be things that are done for them. They will have their blind eyes opened and their deaf ears unstopped. Isaiah 35, verses 5 through 10. They will have set before them a feast of fat things. Isaiah 25, verse 6. Every obstacle will be removed from their path, and they will be given every assistance needed. So the fault will be entirely their own if they do not profit from the blessing of that age. Now, coming back to the question about punishment, recall that all sin that can be attributed to the weakness of the fallen flesh is covered by the atonement of our Lord's sacrifice. Psalms 103, verses 8 through 12 tells us that as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. This is a wonderful promise. However, while mankind's sin will be covered, we also recognize a general principle about the effect of sin, which is that character is shaped by every violation of knowledge or conscience. To some degree, every sin undermines character. And so, every downward step that is taken in this life will require an equivalent effort to retrace and rebuild that which was damaged. In addition to this, there are also sins that are not attributable to the Adamic fall. These, to some extent, have been willful and will require additional judgment. We will not cover this now, but you may wish to review Luke 12, verses 47 and 48, as it gives us the principle by which this type of sin will be handled. Now, there is one group of fallen mankind that will not go through this resurrection by judgment. They are a part of the class that has done good and will have a full anastasis before the rest of mankind. In fact, they will be awakened in the full perfection of being that Adam had. Our understanding is that when the blood of the new covenant is applied, the first group to be resurrected will be those who already were overcomers previous to Pentecost. We call this group the faithful ancient worthies, and they will be the leaders and the examples to the rest of mankind. The group is described by the apostle in Hebrews 11. Now, they will not be a part of the first resurrection. That is limited to those called during the gospel age, the Christ head and body. Instead, they will have what is called a better resurrection, Hebrews 11, verse 35. As it tells us in Psalm 45, verse 16, coming forth as perfect men, they will be made princes in all the earth. They will be the honored servants of the Christ during the mediatorial reign. Yes, the law of the kingdom shall be given by the Christ, but it will be the privilege of the ancient worthies to administer those laws. Isaiah 2, verse 3. And the beginning of that administration will be when the attention is turned toward the substantial percentage of mankind who are alive at that time. Although to say that they are alive is an accommodation of language, they are really 9/10 dead. They just haven't laid down in their graves yet. However, the process of resurrection will begin with them just as they are. They will have passed through the climax of the time of trouble and will find themselves in the mediatorial kingdom, dazed and confused. Everything they previously thought that they knew will have been turned upside down. And so the first order of business will be to re-educate mankind, to introduce them to the pure language spoken of Zephaniah 3, verse 9. As that knowledge of the Lord begins to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, the race of mankind will begin to learn righteousness, Isaiah 26, verse 9. And then, at some point, those who are actually in their graves will begin to be awakened. They shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth. And when they do, they will find themselves in practically the same condition as when they went down into death. After all, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10, tells us there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. So before they can begin up that highway of holiness, they will need to acknowledge their imperfection and unworthiness. They must accept the sacrifice made for sin made on their behalf and agree to come under the new covenant, which means that they must make a consecration to righteousness. They must pledge their obedience to the Christ, head and body, as mediator of that new covenant. Which brings us back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. They must be in Christ and fully subordinated to him in order to find life. And as they learn what it means to be fully obedient to the new arrangement, their previous experience with sin and selfishness will become a vivid contrast to the advantages of righteousness. This reminds us that the forbidden tree in the Garden of Eden was called the tree of knowledge of good and evil. When Adam ate of that tree, God proclaimed, "Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil." Except for the past 6,000 plus years, mankind has learned very little about good and way too much about evil. But all that will change. The instructions given as they walk up that highway of holiness are designed to help mankind overcome their weakness, to help them strive toward the standard of perfection that will be set before them. Those lessons will also prepare them for the final testing that will come at the close of that thousand-year reign. It will not be a test about their outward conduct. After all, in order to make it to the end of the mediatorial reign, they will need to have attained to that standard of perfection, at least outwardly. No, the final test at the end of the mediatorial age will be about their heart loyalty. All who are not found thoroughly loyal to our Heavenly Father and the principles of His righteousness will be cut off. They will not continue to have life. As it tells us in Acts 3, verse 23, every soul that will not hear, that is, will not obey, that prophet, the Christ, shall be destroyed from among the people. Of course, the opposite is also true. Those who do hear that prophet will be lifted up, inch by inch, step by step, out of the death condition. If they diligently heed the instructions given by the mediator of the new covenant, then by the close of that age, they will have regained all that was lost in Adam and redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. They will have a standing before our Heavenly Father in perfection and receive his proclamation of very, very good. Now, during the past hour, we have explored in some detail what the Bible has to say about the resurrection in general. And interwoven into this consideration were some observations on how the anastasis of the new creature is different. So now we begin to wind down. Let us enumerate these differences. To this end, we've made a list of the advantages that are part of the first resurrection. The first item on our list is that we will have the approval of our Heavenly Father and His Son, our Lord and Elder Brother. In the words of Matthew 25, verse 21, we will hear that, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." This is important to us because having this approval will mean that we no longer need the covering of the robe of Christ's righteousness. We will be able to stand before our Heavenly Father in our own perfection, our own righteousness. Second on our list is the precious promise of 1 John 3, verse 2, that we shall see him as he is. Yes, we shall see that glorified, changed Jesus as a spirit being, far above angels, principalities, and powers, and every name that is named. Furthermore, the verse says, when he shall appear, we shall be like him. So what does that mean? We recall that as new creatures, we have consecrated our lives to follow in the footsteps of our Lord and Elder Brother. The path that he walked, we walk. As he consecrated to do the will of our Heavenly Father and was begotten of the Holy Spirit, so too have we. As he laid down his life, even unto death, as a sin offering for mankind, likewise do we. And as he had trials associated with his walk, in a general way, our trials are similar to his. As a result of all this, he was raised to the divine nature in the first resurrection. Likewise, our faith will gain for us a share with him in that same resurrection. We shall be like him. 1 Corinthians 15:49 tells us that as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. That is, we shall be granted an anastasis to perfection of being, a resurrection to the divine nature. If we ask why this is such a desirable thing, the apostle continues in verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. The word translated incorruption is Strong's 861. Aphtharsia. It signifies that which cannot corrupt or die, that which is death-proof. The same word is rendered immortality in Romans 2:7 and 2 Timothy 1, verse 10. Now, I'm sure that you will all agree with me when I say that this is an absolutely astounding promise. After all, we are distinctly informed that this quality of immortality originally belonged to our Heavenly Father alone. Later, it was given to our Lord Jesus as a part of his high exaltation, Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. He was granted life, he was granted life in himself, even as the Father has life in himself, John 5, verse 26. But then, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42, this will be true for all who participate in the first resurrection. So also is the chief resurrection of the special dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. In death, the new creature is sown in dishonor. It is sown in the weak and corruptible body of the fallen human nature. And yet, in the first resurrection, that same new creature is to be clothed with an incorruptible spiritual body. How can we not feel overwhelmed by such a prospect? And then, as if this were not enough, we should be given a place in the corporate body of the Christ. If we ask, how is this different from being given the divine nature? Well, the divine nature is a kind of, or a type body that shall be given. On the chart of the ages, it is shown in plane L, which represents all spiritual natures. But the Christ, head and body, is an office, a position. It has both the responsibility and the authority to carry out the designs of our Heavenly Father. On the chart, this is shown by plane K, and the little pyramids W and X. If you wish to explore this thought further, you might take a look at the first volume, page 227, or reprint 273. And this is the beauty of the promise in John 3, verse 2. Not only shall we be like our Lord, but we shall also be with our Lord as part of the bride of Christ, the corporate body of the Christ. And we shall have a share in all that he does. In the words of Revelation 14, verse 4, we shall follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And the first undertaking of that journey will be our participation with him as the mediator of the new covenant. In that role, we will have the opportunity to bless the world of mankind, to help them up that highway of holiness and back into harmony with our Heavenly Father. The last item on our list has to do with the organization or the structure of the Christ. We know that in all of our Heavenly Father's creation, there is always order, and often there is a hierarchy of position. The Bible leads us to understand that while all in the body of Christ will have the same kind of glory, not all will have the same degree of glory. There will be one glory common to all of those granted the first resurrection. As Matthew 13, verse 43 tells us, the church as a whole will shine forth as a sun. Yet at the same time, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 41 points out that one star differeth from another star in glory. We understand this to imply that there is some sort of hierarchy in heaven, an arrangement that places our Heavenly Father above all, one that recognizes his exalted Son as next to himself, and then the church as the bride for his Son. Together they will become the Christ, head and body. And among those members of the corporate body, we expect that there will also be differences of position and honor. But we do not believe that this means that there is some sort of competition among the brethren for the highest position. Our Heavenly Father develops us according to our abilities and circumstances. We strive with our old man to rise to the heights of what we can be, and he will place the members of the body as he sees fit for all concerned. You know, one of the primary lessons that we have learned is to trust in our Heavenly Father's judgment. This allows us to celebrate those who are more highly honored than ourselves, in honor, spurring one another. Romans 12, verse 10. Now, of course, this all lies ahead of us. As we continue to walk in this narrow way, striving to attain to those wonderful promises set before us, we look forward to the day when we will be able to stand before our Heavenly Father and praise him for the blessings that we have been given. How gracious is our God! How amazing is this opportunity that has been set before us! And so we leave you with the words and the sentiment of 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And may the Lord add his blessing and overrule anything that was said amiss. Back to you.